Gospel of Betrayal. Beloved, we are still in the Holy of Holies. We are still in some of the most sacred pages of the Word of God. Again, the Holy of Holies was that place in the Old Testament temple that was so sacred that only the high priest was allowed to go in once a year, and then only with the blood of a sacrifice. Last week, we began looking at the last hours in the life of Jesus Christ. And today, we come to a place where we must take off our shoes and stand in awe and in worship and in adoration. Because few are privileged to stand here and are given the minds to understand and to comprehend what goes on in these brief verses having to do with the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, as we studied the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw that it was a revelation of the submission of Jesus Christ to God the Father on our behalf. Today, as we look at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, we are going to see that it is a revelation of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ for our salvation. The study of submission last week, a study in absolute total sovereignty today. Two different themes, and yet they do have a common emphasis. For the thing that stands out clearly in both the Garden of Gethsemane and in Jesus as he is betrayed by Judas is his willingness to die for his people. He submitted to the will of God, even though he was fully conscious of the horror of the wrath of God that he was about to face, because he was willing to die for those whom he loved. Today, as we study the betrayal, we will see that this sovereign Lord Jesus Christ orchestrates his own death because of his willingness to die for his loved ones. For some, the betrayal by Judas is a cruel and inexplicable twist of fate when a promising life comes to an unnecessary and uncalled for end. What a waste, it seems, the death of a man only 33 years old. But what a life. But for us who have been given the eyes to see and to understand what God was doing in these events, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is the sovereign accomplishment of a wise and careful plan that would guarantee the eternal salvation of sinners. It is not the revelation of a cruel twist of fate. It is not an uncalled for and unnecessary tragic end of a life. It is the working out by a sovereign person of a carefully devised plan that would result in the eternal redemption of sinners. Now, as we look at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly today with the betrayal, we must look at them in light of certain truths revealed in the Word of God. And unless we look at the sufferings of the death of Jesus in the light of these truths, those sufferings and that death will be meaningless. I want you to look at four passages with me that you must never lose sight of when you consider the last hours of Jesus' life. First of all, in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Luke 13, 31. Just at that same time, Pharisees came up, saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, and I love his response here, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem." In other words, You tell Herod, oh, I am really worried. But Jesus gets word from Herod, and the word is, Herod is after you, and he's going to kill you. And Jesus said, you tell that fox, I have work to do. I'm going to die. I'm not going to die before my time, and I'm certainly not going to die outside of Jerusalem, because Scripture says that the Messiah is not going to die outside of Jerusalem. So you just tell him, I'm going to go about my business and I will reach my goal. In other words, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was something he was fully aware of before it took place. He is fully aware of the details involved, and he was very self-consciously carrying out a plan that God had worked out, and nothing, not even Herod himself, could cause him to deviate from that plan. Now, if you would turn to John chapter 10. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and then notice what he says in verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, as I am predicting my death for the sheep as the good shepherd to rescue them once and for all, I want you, my disciples, to be very aware of this. No one takes my life away from me involuntarily. I am going to die on the cross, but it is not because someone is going to force me to die on a cross if that is not what I want to happen. I lay down my life on my own initiative. No man takes it from me. So when we study the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand he is in absolute total control. It's a pitiful sight to see these soldiers and the chief priests and Judas come in the middle of the night to try and hold down the Son of Man if he didn't want to stay. And by the way, do you know how many soldiers Judas more than likely had with him that day? 600. 600 soldiers outmatched by the Son of Man, if he so desired. Not even 600 soldiers in all the Roman system would force him to die if he had not chosen to do so. All right, now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. When you get down to the bottom line, who killed Jesus? You can blame the Jews. You can blame the Roman soldiers. We can blame Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the rest. But who actually killed Jesus? Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Who killed Jesus? God. Who crushed him on the cross? God used the hands of men to put to death his son. It pleased God to crush him because in the crushing of Jesus in Nazareth, in the suffering prior to the cross and on Calvary, God would accomplish the salvation of his dearly beloved people. So understand that not only is Jesus Christ in control, but God's hand is in this thing. This is not a tragic, uncalled for accident. God is involved. This is a plan of God to bring about the salvation of sinners. Now the clincher in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Herod and Pontius Pilate, in their mistreatment of Christ, only did what God's hand predestined to occur. The jeerings of the crowds of Israelite people were the carrying out of God's predestined plan. The pounding of the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus, the pushing of the crown of thorns on his brow, the casting of the spear into his side by the Roman soldier. They were doing what God had predestined to occur. This whole situation connected with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the careful and wise outworking of a sovereignly devised plan by which Jesus Christ, in his own death, would do everything that needed to be done to reconcile lost sinners to Almighty God. The betrayal itself, Judas going into the garden with 600 soldiers, was also planned and orchestrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 13 of John. In this chapter, we see Jesus foretelling the betrayal by Judas. And I want you to notice what John adds to Mark's account in John 13, beginning with verse 26. We read these words. Jesus therefore answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus then said to him, "What you do, do quickly." No one of these reclining at the table knew for what purpose he said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." He says, "Judas, what you have to do, go do it now." And as soon as Judas leaves the room, Jesus says why he is going to leave the room: to work out the scheme of his betrayal. So Jesus says to his disciples, "God is about to be glorified from the hand of Judas. God is about to glorify himself and his son in this treacherous act at the hand of Judas." Could Jesus be any clearer? "In the hour of my death, I am in complete control. I wouldn't die if I didn't want to, and yet I am willing to die for those whom I love." Now, make no mistake about it. Judas is accountable for his sins. In fact, in Mark 14:21, we read about Judas, that for the person who betrays Jesus, it would be better had he not been born. And we see here the inner working of the sovereignty of God in the total accountability of man. Judas' treacherous act was planned and devised by God himself, but Judas' treacherous act was planned and devised by Judas. God is to get all the glory that comes from it. Judas is to get all the blame for the treachery and the wickedness. God is in total control, and man is totally accountable for all of his actions. But now this lynch mob that came to Jesus, these 600 well-trained Roman soldiers, a bunch of chief priests, Pharisees, Judas, a very large crowd of people. This show of force was unimpressive, unwise, and really quite stupid. It was made up of civil leaders, ecclesiastical leaders, the established government of the day, the established church of the day, and all wanted Jesus Christ out of the way. But they were all outmatched by this one man. Notice the sovereign way he confronts his assailants. Look in John chapter 18, verse 4. He is in total control, standing before possibly 700 men altogether, counting the chief priest and the Pharisees and the crowd. They're all after him with their swords and their lanterns. I mean, it's quite a scary sight. But I want you to notice who confronts whom. Who calls whom to battle in John 18:4? Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" Here I come. He doesn't wait for them to search him out. He doesn't hide in some nook or cranny or in the shadows of the night, hoping not to be seen. But he steps right into their path and he says, "Whom do you seek?" He calls them to battle. He initiates the warfare. He stands there as the sovereign Christ in total control, maneuvering them into the position he wants them to stand. That is a wise military tactic. One of the most unwise things a military leader can do is to allow the opposition to determine where the battle will be fought, because they will always choose the position that is to their advantage, of course. Then notice what happens later on. There were two miracles that Jesus performed just before he went to trial and was then crucified. One was Jesus' healing of the ear of the high priest's slave that Peter cut off. The other miracle, we hardly hear about at all. The second miracle is in verse 6. He said, "I am he," and they drew back and fell to the ground. 700 of them fell to the ground, and all Jesus said is, "I am he." Thud. And the structure of the sentence is, they fall back like big oak trees. Now that must have been a sight. Here are 600 well-trained soldiers and a bunch of priests and Pharisees and Judas coming for Jesus with their torches, swords, spears. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" "I am he." And they all fall back as if blown over by a mighty wind. Now, why did Jesus make them fall backward like that so dramatically at such a simple statement? Well, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that it is God's prerogative alone to consume men by his breath. In more than one place in the Old Testament, it is said that God destroys his enemies by breathing on them. In those incidents, it was a picture of men falling over dead. Now, these men in our passage didn't fall over dead, but they were certainly knocked over by the shockwave of the power of Christ's words. And the Old Testament makes it clear that only God can do that. Man can't do it. Only God can knock down and destroy proud men by the power of his breath. And so the very act of Jesus knocking them down by the power of his word is a nonverbal statement. "I am God in human flesh." That is whom you have come to capture, Jehovah, who destroys men by the power of his breath and before whom his enemies melt as wax before a fire. By knocking them down like that, by his word, he is impressing them and us that even though he has the power to live and destroy his opposition, even in this moment, nevertheless, he is willing to destroy his opposition and continue and die in our place. One preacher said it this way. Why did Jesus have them fall back at his word? Listen, to make them, as it were, the first fruit of hell. Christ does this to show that he will one day throw them into hell, whom he flings to the ground that night. Jesus, again, was in absolute control of the situation. Such a dramatic thing to take place. I am he. Those are some of the sweetest and most comforting words to the disciples throughout the entire New Testament. On one occasion, when the disciples didn't recognize Jesus in the dark, he said, "It is I." As he walked along the waves, "I am he." Words of comfort, words of encouragement to the child of God, but to his enemies, those same words that comfort our hearts are a death knell in the ears of his enemies. When the Christian hears Jesus stand in the midst of the trials and temptations of this world and say, "I am he, be at peace," it comforts the Christian's heart. But when the believer, in his rebellion against God, senses the fact that Christ is active in judgment and he is present in this world and says, "I am he," it causes him to tremble in terror and to fall back in anguish. In other words, the words of Jesus Christ and the gospel we preach are to some a savor unto life and to others a savor of death unto death. That's why you've got to preach and teach the word, beloved. And by the same words, he strikes some dead. And yet by the very same words, he gives to others life. And that's what happens every Sunday in this room. That's what happens every Sunday in every church across this land where the words of Jesus are preached faithfully. That word will go forth and soothe and save and invigorate the hearts of some, and it will go forth in the hearts of others, and it will cut them to the quick and harden them, and they leave this room enraged at the power of the gospel and its demands on their life. And we must not expect nor desire the gospel to do anything other than have any other kind of effect. We must not be embarrassed or ashamed when people leave the sound preaching of the gospel mad, angry, insulted, or offended. "I'll never come back." We must expect it. If the gospel is faithfully preached, those words that are a comfort to some are a terror to others. Jesus said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If the gospel is faithfully preached, if the words of Christ are faithfully proclaimed, it will be foolishness to some and power to others. Whereas 2 Corinthians says, it will be a savor of life to life and a savor of death to death. The words, "It is I," that comforted the disciples of Jesus, held terror for the enemies in that moment of betrayal. And Jesus stands in complete control. Now I want you to look at chapter 18 of John, verse 8. There is a lot of sovereignty in this verse. Notice what is happening. In verse 4, Jesus confronts someone and he says, "Who do you seek?" They said to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." They ask him again. He says, "I am he." Verse 7, Jesus asks again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you I am he." In other words, "I'm not telling you again." Now here is a man with 600 soldiers who had come after him, and they say, "Tell us one more time, whom you are. And Jesus said, I've already told you, I'm not telling you again. Now there is sovereignty in that. For a man to stand in the position he's in and to be able to address the opposition the way he did in that manner. And he didn't stop there. He gives them a command. It doesn't actually come out as clearly a command in English, but it is. In verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. He's telling them what to do. He's not asking them, please let them go. There are 600 soldiers who have come after him, and he says, not only am I telling you again who I am, I've already told you, but furthermore, these disciples who are here with me are scared to death. Let them go free. And they went free. That is the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to suffer alone. There's no room for the disciples now. What he had to do, he had to do alone. He wanted to impress them with his authority and his power. I can even command my opposition to do my bidding. And you surely notice again, as I have emphasized in three straight sermons, he reveals his care for his people. He's about to be led off to the cross alone. And he is still concerned about the welfare of his disciples. But then notice his reason for that command in verse 9 of John chapter 18. Let them go that the word will be fulfilled which he spoke in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. In other words, we are being reminded here that Jesus Christ holds the security of the weakest of his disciples safely in his hands. He is our sovereign. We are in his hands, and nothing can snatch us from those strong hands. Jesus can keep us even in the very midst of his enemies. Even when they are surrounded by 600 soldiers, Jesus is still powerful and sovereign enough to say, you'll not touch one hair on the head of my disciples, you 600 puny soldiers. I keep them, and they are secure, and you will not take them from me. What a sovereign Christ we serve. Then Jesus has kissed. Now, make no mistake about that. It brought great pain and anguish to the heart of Christ to be betrayed in such a fashion. But understand that this doesn't deter Christ either, because this is part of his plan. Look at Luke 22, verse 48. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Luke 22:48. He didn't say, Judas, are you betraying your best friend with a kiss? Judas, are you betraying your noble leader with a kiss? Judas, are you betraying the son? Are you betraying me who has done no one any harm with a kiss? No. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? What a fool. The Son of Daniel, to whom has been given dominion and power and authority and a kingdom, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess his lordship, whose kingdom shall embrace all languages, races, and whose dominion will have no end. And you dare betray the Son of Man with a kiss? What a fool to think you can thwart the purpose of the Son of Man, who came to give his life a ransom for many, and whose sovereign decree will never be thwarted by the puny conspiracies of men. Now notice what Judas calls Jesus. He says, Master, Master. Now, to call someone by the same name twice in the Bible is a sign of affection. David, when he thinks of his son, says, Absalom, Absalom. On another occasion, Paul is spoken of with affection when Jesus says, concerning Saul of Tarsus, Paul, Paul. To say a person's proper name twice in the Bible is a sign of affection. Absalom, Absalom, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And now making it even more hideous with this treacherous act of betrayal, Judas feigns affection and he says, Master, Master, and he kisses him. I can't help but believe Jesus has this in mind long before it took place in chapter 7 of Matthew when he says, someday every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will have to stand before me and give an account of themselves. And he said, on that day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, oh, Jesus, we love you. We feel so warm inside when we think of you. We just love you so much, Master, Master. And to those many, Jesus, who is in complete control and has vengeance on his enemy, will say, you pretended to be in love with me. Maybe you even had warm feelings about me. Maybe you even professed in worship services on how I love Jesus. I've decided to follow him. Lord, Lord, Master, Master. Jesus says, those who come to me like Judas did, pretending affection, but there is no obedience to back up that affection, I will say, depart from me, I never loved you. And Jesus proves once again to be God in control, taking vengeance upon those for whom vengeance is due. Now we come to the last miracle that Jesus performed prior to his death, and that was the healing of the ear of Malchus. What is the situation? Jesus is put into bonds. They just tie him up really tight, which was, of course, kind of a stupid thing to do to Jesus Christ, right? And then Peter, without asking Jesus' advice, goes out on his own, pulls out his sword, and cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest, Caiaphas. You notice Caiaphas kind of has a hiss of the snake after it. Jesus rebukes Peter, and in rebuking Peter, notice in Matthew 26, verse 51, and behold, one of those who was with Jesus reached out and drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Then in the Luke account, he says, I must drink this cup. Don't keep me away from the cup. Here the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ says, Peter, Peter, don't keep me away from Calvary. I will do the will of God, and neither earth nor hell can hinder me. Praise God for that resolve to save a sinner like me. That is what it was. The resolve of the sovereign Son of God to save this sinner. And all the powers of hell could not keep Jesus away from the accomplishing of my salvation or yours. Then we come to Malchus. Peter cuts off his ear. Jesus rebukes Peter and heals Malchus' ear. He puts it back in place, good as new. The focus now was on this man, Malchus, a valet, a slave of Caiaphas. The very name has a hiss about it, Caiaphas. Malchus stands between two priests now. The attention is on him. On one side, the apostate Caiaphas. On the other side, the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood would bring salvation, and Malchus stands in between. And oh, what a strange night it would be for Malchus, simply a little slave. As one preacher said, he had a strange night, for the wind of the kingdom of heaven brushed past him. Now you might be thinking an ear is not much to worry about, but then of course, none of you are Malchus. But the important thing is not merely just the replacing of an ear. The important thing is that the Son of Man performs a miracle of tremendous power, and he reveals himself as a great sovereign, all-powerful, and compassionate king. Here is a king. Here is a power from the world to come that can be exerted even on this pitiful night of betrayal. His power has not diminished. This is still the Lord that performed miracles throughout his life, and man cannot hinder him. He still exerts his power to produce what man can never produce, and he stands there as a powerful king above all others. But there's something else you must understand about the healing of Malchus. This is not only a king now with his hands tied up, but they are about to haul him off. And then without doing a thing, he heals Malchus' ear. Do you see what chains could do to Christ? Not a thing. But notice something else. Malchus was, of course, a slave. Jesus in the book of Luke had already said, Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in me. What is Isaiah 61? Isaiah 61 tells us about the year of Jubilee, the year of the healing of the afflicted and the deliverance of people from enslavement. Where in that period, it is the business of Jesus Christ to heal and to set people free. And even in the last hours of his death, by means of this miracle, he still preaches the gospel that God sent him to earth to accomplish. I've come to set people free. I've come to heal the enslaved and those in bondage, even the Malchuses of this life. And it is by my death that I accomplish deliverance for those in bondage. But even the bondage of Jesus, the binding up of Jesus in rope and chains, says much about him. If you look in John 18:12, it says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, tied him really tight. Now look at what Luke adds to the story in Luke chapter 22, verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders that had come out against him, have you come out with swords and clubs against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't put hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Now notice Jesus is taunting these people. What are you doing? You've come now with swords and clubs. You could have gotten me any time. You could have arrested me. I didn't hide. I was out in the open all the time. I didn't have any bodyguards. I was out there vulnerable every day of my life. But you think you are really important, taking me now. He's taunting them. The only reason you're doing it now instead of then is not because of your brilliant plans, but because the plans of Scripture are being worked out. You're not doing this to me. I'm doing this to you and to myself. Now in Matthew and Mark and John, Jesus says these things are done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. In Matthew 26:56 and in Mark 14:49, it says, these things are according to the Scriptures. The point being that what is taking place is the fulfillment of what has been from eternity designed and planned. The hour of Jesus' captivity spins itself according to holy sovereign schedule, and not one second is left to chance. Not one second, beloved. God is governing all these events. It is fixed, certain, and determined by God's decree, and it cannot be altered. God has prophesied it, and it is fixed by His decree. You men are but carrying out the decreed purposes of Almighty God. This is the way it must happen. But now concerning these same events, Luke says from the mouth of Jesus, this is the hour of darkness. This is your hour, men. Now those are mysterious words and profound words. He suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now hell shall turn loose its full force upon Jesus. And because of that hour when he was covered with hissing demons scheming putting him to death, you and I will never have to fear such a death. You and I who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation will never have to worry about the prison of hell being opened for us and against us any longer. It was released on Jesus. He took in himself the full force of death and of hell in our place, and now there is no more hell for us to pay. What is this hour of darkness? It is the turning loose of the powers of darkness to torment people. It is nothing other than the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 when Jesus said concerning the seed of the serpent that he would crush Jesus' heel. There would be pain. There would be anguish, but in what they thought was their brightest hour, there was their defeat. Because as they crushed his heel in Gethsemane and on Calvary, he crushed their head and salvation was secured. Well, there's one more aspect of this story. Notice in verses 50 through 52 of Mark 14. All the disciples have left Jesus. This young man is forced to flee naked, and Jesus stands all alone in utter isolation from all his friends. It must have been painful. But remember in Mark 14:27, Jesus predicted this too. He said, "The shepherd is going to be smitten, and the sheep will scatter, and I will be left alone." But he is still in control, even though he is isolated from his disciples. What was it that separated the shepherd from his sheep? Two things: the justice of God and the unfaithfulness of the sheep. What is it that caused Christ such agony of soul in Gethsemane and on Calvary? The awareness of the fact that he was being abandoned by the God he loved more than life itself. That God was turning his back from him because Jesus came before him as the one covered with our sins. And that abandonment by God of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that God whom he loved with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, is what caused him such agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what caused him to shed great drops of blood, and what caused him to shout out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he stands in isolation, forsaken, to satisfy the justice of Almighty God because of the unfaithfulness of his sheep, you and me. In this moment, God takes everything away from Jesus, and he stands alone, for such is the judgment you, your, and my sin deserves. What ingratitude! An audacity not to receive such a Savior by faith and to bow before him. If he is able to control everything about his death, he is surely able to control and give direction to your life. Yield to him. Follow wherever the sovereign Christ leads. If he is able to coordinate the schemes of mobs, of battalions, of ecclesiastical and civil leaders, if he is able to coordinate a Judas, a Caiaphas, a Caiaphas, a Herod, and a Pontius Pilate to accomplish his purposes, surely he can govern and coordinate the activity and the affairs of even nations today to see to it that not one of his sheep will ever perish, and that all things will work together for the good of them that love God. And his kingdom will advance, and nothing will hinder it. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious triune God, we are sorrowful that so much had to be sacrificed for our salvation, that Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior, had to endure such anguish and pain. But we also celebrate that Christ was willing to suffer such trials for our sake. Oh, never allow us to grow weary in praising you for such love and showing, and by showing our gratitude, living for the purpose of glorifying you in all we do. Say, thank, for Jesus' sake. Amen.